Well, good evening. And we're going to continue on with a study we commenced on Wednesday night, and just causing us to think about some things, the way they are in this world, and I hope cause us to think about how God would have us have them be, and how He would have in this present age. These are words that we looked at that perhaps characterize, increasingly so, the society in which we live, and not maybe just where we live, but right around this world, in different places. It seems like chaos and confusion and turmoil and mayhem, really disorder, is what characterizes much of what the world is experiencing today. And there's a lot of stress, there's a lot of anxiousness, there's a lot of fear attached to that. And older people are thinking, you know, what could possibly happen next? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Young people really have never known it any way different. And even they, not having a lot to compare it to, are left shaking their heads, wondering what in the world is going on. And there's a lot, I mean, the rise in suicide today amongst young people has to do a lot with this sense that it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And this world has nothing really to offer. It's a world of disorder. In the world, whether politically, and we covered some of these things, militarily, scientifically, economically, religiously, in the family, feminism, divorce, pornography, definition of marriage, homosexuality, children's rights, in the church, easy believism, hyper-Calvinism, women leaders, men non-leaders, seeker-friendly, emergent. There's one thing after another that's like waves crashing on a beach, and people are standing there and trying to stand up and stand fast, and yet it's just one thing after another seems to roll over, whether it's the world, whether it's the church, whether it's the family. Harry Truman said, if you can't convince them, confuse them. And however good a strategy that was during his presidency, I believe it really is a strategy on the part of Satan in this world. Although he's done a good job of convincing this world of what he thinks, deceiving the world. But how about the church and the family? And maybe for some of us that belong to Christian churches who are raising our families in a Christian context, Satan even today, he knows that maybe he can't convince us of his truth, that his lie is true. But you know what? He can throw enough stuff at us, half-truths, maybe just to confuse us, and in that way render us ineffective. And how are we to think in relation to all these kind of things? What are we to do? Are we to despair and do nothing? Are we to get angry and become activists? Well, just as we were singing, I believe what the Bible tells us is we need to trust and obey. We need to trust the Lord. We need to trust the Lord in who He is. And we looked at some scriptures that made it very clear as why we, as to who the Lord is in relation to this question. And we looked at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And everything that's been made was made by Him. And He even sustains everything by the word of His power. And we went over a number of verses. And the fact is, when we understand that is who our God is, He is someone who is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust. We can put our faith in Him. And I'm not even talking yet about what He says. I'm talking about Him. In a God who is perfectly love, who is perfectly just. If we had perfect justice in this world, I tell you, there'd be a lot less anxiousness and worry and fear and all those kind of things and this, that this world is burdened under, and people that we know are burdened under. When there's perfect peace, when there's perfect justice, well, that's what it's going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time to this earth. He came the first time, we know, as a babe born in a manger, to be the Savior of the world. He's coming a second time to this earth, it says in the Bible, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is going to establish justice and righteousness and peace on this earth. it's really going to be heaven on earth. You know? We can trust who He is. He is righteous. He is just. We need to know who He is. And we discover who He is as the living Word. The Word became flesh, and He dwelled for a while among us, and we beheld His glory, John wrote a little later on in that first chapter of John, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He's the living Word. And then we do need to know what He says. And we, if we can trust in who He is, we can obey what He says. And what He says is in His Word, the written Word of God, the Bible. Paul, one of the very last things that he writes in the whole, it's within the last chapter of all the things that Paul wrote. He wrote half the New Testament. And we think of all the wonderful things that God caused Paul to write and that Paul wrote and how important they were. And yet as he gets down to the last things that he's going to say, and I think we have a sense that when someone is getting down to the last words that they're going to have to say to us, that usually those words are particularly important. Well, one of the last things that Paul says is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. In other words, telling us what to believe, what not to believe, how to behave, how not to behave, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What did he leave out? That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And as we trust this God, and as we get to know Him in His Word, His will, His purpose, not just for us, but for this world in which we live, for the church, for the family, we obey Him. You know what? He's the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We don't know how it's going to turn out. And that's where the anxiousness, and that's where the fear, and that's where everything else comes from. But you know what? He does. And if we can just take Him at His word, the one who knows how it's going to turn out, and in faith. We don't just begin the Christian life by faith. We live the Christian life by faith. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, as you have therefore received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in Him. Isn't that right? It's the life of faith. And step by step, knowing what God would have us do, in faith, recognizing who He is, doing it, trusting Him that when we get to the end, it's going to turn out. And in the middle, we can be at peace. Because we have one thing to worry about. That's Him. And we let Him worry about all the other things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. All these things shall be added unto you. And He was talking about the food and the shelter and the clothes and all those kind of things. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is just a quote that focused on the need to focus on truth in this present evil age. We live in a world of disorder, and we wanted to take a look at what is God's order so that we can make sense, so that we can live the way He would have us live. And again, how He would have us live is founded in who He is all the time. It's the same with us. We only act in accordance with what we think. There's our belief, and out of that comes our behavior. And that really depends on who we are. If we know somebody and we know the kind of character they are, usually we can trust how they're going to act, even though we don't know. Well, to an infinite measure more, we can trust who God is, or what God will do, because of who God is. And God is not the author of confusion, it says in the AV, but of peace. In the NIV, it actually uses this word, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That's who He is. And the Amplified adds, not just but of peace, but of peace and order. Just a little later in that chapter, it's the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of God, concerning things in the church, but it's applicable not just to his order in the church, but in the world and in the family as well. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. Wouldn't that be a great world to live in? Wouldn't that be a great church to live in? Wouldn't that be a great family to live in? If everything was done decently and in order. You know, it seems very simplistic. Nowadays, it doesn't even seem like that much to ask, but wouldn't it make a huge difference? If everybody in this world or in our church or in our family just acted decently toward one another and in how they conducted their affairs and their lives, and wouldn't that be a different world, church, family? That's what God wants. God's order is described in the Word of God, and it's also prescribed. In other words, he doesn't just tell us what he wants. He says, now do it. It's a command to obey. I shared on Monday night that we might think some of this is a little bit theoretical, you know, this idea of examining God's order. But it makes a difference in how we look at so many different things. I shared that there's three people that we were involved in the assembly in Dublin, in Shangana. Stephen, Helga, and Frank. Stephen and Helga were a married couple. They also were 50-50 partners in a business. Frank was in the assembly there as well. Stephen and Frank were elders at the assembly in Shangana, but Frank also worked for Stephen and Helga. There's a lot of circumstances there that could be disastrous. I remember a number of people back when myself and my three brothers, we were all working together in a business. People were always warning us, you know, be careful, you know, be careful. Fortunately, we never let things get too far down the line before we got things out in the open, so it worked. We're kind of blunt with one another. But we start to mix family with business and things start to get confused, and all of a sudden problems in a business affect a family, or things that we have a problem in a family might affect if we're in a church, and very often this is the way it is. There's a lot of families that are connected with one another that are also a part of a church. And sometimes if things go wrong in a family, it has nothing to do with the relationship in the church. All of a sudden, things are going wrong in the church. There's a lot of connections. These things are important. And to understand how they're similar, understand how they're different. And I mentioned that in the world order, Frank worked for Stephen and Helga. In church order, Stephen and Frank were elders, and Helga was just a part of the assembly. In family order, Stephen was the head of his wife, Helga. I related how some of this teaching on order can affect some things that are affecting churches today. Churches are dividing over homeschooling because churches are mandating that if you're going to be a part of this church, if you want to come into this church, you've got to be committed to homeschooling your children. Well, homeschooling children, how we raise our children, those instructions were written to fathers, to parents. It's got to do with family order. And while family always affects the church, it's not the church's place to make those kind of decisions for a family. Another one is in regards to head covering. We see in Hutterite communities, Mennonite communities, and things like that, that women are wearing coverings, whether they're working. I was down at Starlight Colony picking up some turkeys, you know, and there's all kinds of women in the work shed there. And they're wearing their dresses, and they're wearing their head coverings, and they're butchering pigs, you know. Is that what the Bible has called them to do? Or is that simply not order for the world? Is it order for the family, or is it order for the church? And so we built this graphic. The Word of God is the foundation of everything. The living Word, as we already said, in the written Word of God. And God's order is based on God's word, and his order for the world, his order in the family, his order in the church. And the first pillar of two pillars that really support God's order based on the word of God, the first one is authority. And we read, and again, the context of this verse is world order. He goes on to talk about citizens and government and even the people within our world order, policemen and soldiers, people that carry a sword that execute God's justice. So that's the context. It's not talking about world order, of family order or church order, but still what's said here at the beginning of that section applies to all of it. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now that is, in context, talking about our governments. It's talking about all those authorities that are in place. And in other scriptures, in 1 Peter and other places, kings and governors and all those things, we're told to submit to them, to pray for them. Well, if the authorities that exist in the world, that exist so imperfectly, we're called to submit to them, to recognize them as God's authority, how much more in the church and in the family? We mentioned that there's five kinds of authority that this brother writes in his book. It's actually his book is on marriage, but the one kind of authority is information power. It exists when a person or source exerts this kind sort of power over another, when the information he controls influences the thinking or behavior of the recipient. During this present war in Iraq and Afghanistan, the military doesn't like the amount of coverage that the press is allowed to have in those places. Why? Well, it's not just because they're reporting things that could put soldiers in harm's way. In other words, where they're maneuvering and the way they're maneuvering and the equipment that they have. But there's a bias in the press, they believe. And because the press really are more liberal in their view, they have a power over how America is thinking about those wars, whether they're in Iraq or Afghanistan. There's a power that's associated with holding that kind of information. There's referent power. Exists when a recipient identifies with the source and desires to be like him, thus the source influences the recipient by his example. When I was when I was a kid and a teenager, and playing hockey, I never wore socks in my skates. And there was a season or two when I only put one strand of tape on my hockey stick. Now, why is that? Because that's what Bobby Orr did. Bobby Orr never wore socks in his skates, and he only put one wrap of tape on his stick. He had an authority over my life because of who he was in that example. Coercive reward power exists when a recipient believes that the source can and will punish or reward his behavior. I guess the police have this kind of authority. You know, they can make us do what they want us to do because they have a certain authority that they can exert over us. Expert power. I know a little bit more about computers now, but not a lot. I'd have to, you know, call for my son, who would have been much younger at that time when I first started getting involved with using the computer and thing. You know, he was only, 12 or 13 or 14 years old, but he had a certain power over me. Why? Because he knew more than me about this particular thing. And he knew it. You know? There's different kinds of authority, different kinds of power. The last one is positional power and exists when the recipient accepts a relationship in which the source is permitted or obliged because of his position to describe behaviors for the recipient, and the recipient is obliged to accept this influence. And this is the only type of power or authority delegated by God. In this case, it was a book on marriage, to the husband is this last one. It's positional authority. It's not based on any of those other kinds of powers or influences. It's not based on strength. It's not based on intellect. It's not based on any kind of inherent superiority or anything like that. Based simply on a position that God has assigned one person and another person. And that's true not only in the family, but in the church and in the world as well. And so we see that concept of authority is an absolute must. If God's authority, God's order is going to exist, It needs to be founded on what he says in his word. Authority will always be a part of it. The other part will be submission to that authority. And we know what it's like from what we see in the scripture, and we also have a sense of what it's like because what we see in our society, the spirit of this age, could be described as a lot of things. Perhaps we might think it's the spirit of this age is atheism or naturalism or materialism or whatever. You know what the real spirit of this age is? It's lawlessness. It's lawlessness at every turn. And that's why there's chaos. That's why there's confusion. That's why there is disorder. And it happens either because something's wrong with authority or something's wrong with people submitting to that authority. In the scriptures, the darkest days in the history of the nation of Israel was when their lives are described this way at the end of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the worst time in the history of Israel for peeping. And think of some of the things that they went through. 400 years of captivity in Egypt. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. All the things that have happened. The worst time? When every man did what was right in his own eyes. Anarchy. Most of the riots that we see when political leaders are getting together, whether it's in the United States, Canada, Europe, somewhere, most of these protests, most of these riots, the people running them are anarchists. The first President Bush, at the time of the first Gulf War, declared a new world order. And that was based on this broad coalition of nations and governments coming together of one mind and solving this problem of Iraq invading Kuwait. And that's what he declared it. He declared it a new world order. Well, today, that's very past tense. Google, or maybe don't, disorder. Because there's an ever-growing movement of organizations and associations and things like that that are committed to what is called the New World Disorder. The New World Disorder. And when we don't have authority or recognized authority or we're not submitting to that authority, that's what we end up with. The idea of submission in the Bible or being subject as we find it used in the Bible in verses like Ephesians 5, again, there it's talking about family order, is all translated from the same Greek word, hupotasso. And that word is a military term relating to rank within an ordered structure and lining up under your leader. And so it comes back to this idea of position. God has determined that different people have different positions, but we're supposed to all be lining up in accordance with what God would want us to do so that we might move out and accomplish what he would have us accomplish. In non-military use in the scripture, this Greek word would convey a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. I mean, unless you don't like work, that's not negative, is it? Some people view submission or being in subjection to the authorities that exist as very negative. It's not. It's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. If we're thinking of God and if we're thinking of others before we think of ourselves. This word is used in 1 Corinthians 15:28. I think the best use of the word to illustrate exactly what it means and exactly what it doesn't mean. And the usage underlines the positive and voluntary nature of this word that is translated into the English as submit or subject. And this is the verse. Now when all things are made subject to him, that's to the Lord Jesus Christ in its context, then the Son himself will also be subject. So that tells us something. This subjection isn't a negative thing. This submission isn't based on inequality. Because there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each equal in essence in who they are, although in function different. And one of the things that the world has created to one of the things the world has taught to create confusion, so far as the church or the family or even this world is concerned, is this idea that somehow equal means the same. And if we're equal, we're not going to be different. Or that being different means inequality. That being different is somehow negative. No, the God whom we know and worship, who is revealed to us in Scripture, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And the evidence of Him being a triune Godhead, Paul writes in his argument in Romans chapter 1, can be clearly, plainly understood by the things that are made. Everything is three in one. That's a fact. That's who He is. But you know what? The Bible says the Father sent the Son. Does that make the Son inferior because He obeyed the Father and came? It says the Son sends the Holy Spirit. Does that make the Holy Spirit inferior to the Son? No. It says the Holy Spirit, His purpose is to glorify the Son. It says the Son, His purpose is to glorify the Father. Does that mean they're not equal? No, it means that they're different. Equal in who they are, different in what they do. And the Son Himself will also subject Himself to Him, that's the Father who puts all things under Him. So the Holy Spirit hands back authority to the Son. The Son hands back that authority to the Father. And what's the final word? That God may be all in all. And that's the way it began. That's the way. This is actually the last verse of the Bible. It's not the end of Revelation, but it describes how everything comes together at the end. And it comes together at the end just the way it started in the beginning. In the beginning, God. And it goes on to talk about the Word. It goes on to talk about the Spirit. And it ends just the same way. And this order is all a part of who God is and how God operates in every realm and in connection with us. William Hendrickson, in his exposition on Philippians, in his commentary, says, when grace changes the heart, submission out of fear changes to submission out of love, and true humility is born. That's the love. That's the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. That should be the submission of His bride, the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a submission out of fear. It's a submission out of love. Under law, the nation of Israel, well, there was all kinds of commandments, 600 and plus commandments that they had to keep in order to stay in favor with God. It's fair to say they were out of favor with God most of the time. You know, they had to do what they were supposed to do. They had to do it. They had to do it. That was the law. That was the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, it's a covenant of grace. And we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved by grace, not by keeping the law, but by faith. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, the Bible says. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's grace. We don't deserve it. But we receive it. Think of how we feel when unexpectedly somebody does something for us. A kindness, or gives something to us, a gift, whatever it might be. What is our immediate reaction? Now, for some of us, it might be suspicion. But let's not worry about the cynical people in this world. My father always said, you don't get anything for nothing. There's a famous story of him actually winning a lot of camping equipment at Sears because he was the so many thousandth customer, I think, or something like that. And he wouldn't accept. They said, everything that you are cashing through here, because you're this person, you get it for nothing. He argued with them. Not because he just held that view. You don't get anything for nothing. And, some of us have that kind of mindset. But the fact is, we do in this regard. It's hard to believe. It goes against logic. Well, how do we feel when someone gives us something like that? Our response, our reaction is, well, thank you. And what we want to do naturally is do something back for them. Because we have to? Well, that's a tragedy if that's how we think. That's a rough way to receive a gift. No, because they've done something toward us, and we appreciate it so much, we'd like to respond in kind. Right? That's natural enough. That's the submission that the Bible talks about. Not a submission based out of fear. It's not based on the law. It's not because we have to. It's based on grace, because of all that God in Christ has done for us, has given us as a free gift. No strings attached, no conditions. If we really understand that gift and the price that was paid for that gift, that it might be offered to us freely, we do because we want to. We do submit out of love. There's three words that are always a part of these passages in Scripture, and we're not going through all the passages. You can relax. Okay, Katie, you're going to get to the food eventually. Amy. she wanted to remind me that there's lots of good food downstairs tonight. You always have to be careful when the guy you're talking to has got the platform and the microphone. And especially when he's me. Three ideas that are always there in these passages dealing with God's order, whether it's in the world, in the church, in the family, and it's the idea of the source of this authority, the object of my submission, and then the means to doing that. And that's very often the hard part. We understand who is the source of this teaching. It's God, this instruction, who wants this order applied in our lives, whether in the world, the church, or the family. So we therefore have a sense that this is in some way going to please Him. In some way, if we go along with it, it's going to honor Him. But it's one of those cases of it's easy says, but hard does. How do we do it? How do we make it happen? Well, the source. And we're going to fly through a lot of verses here, so you might want to write them down. Paul commended the Berean believers because they checked out the things that he said were true. They were according to what the Scripture said. Source. God ordains authority. We already read this verse in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that He is the one who has come up with these authorities in whichever realm. The object, the ultimate aim of submitting to the authority that God has ordained is Him. He's the object. He's the purpose. He's the reason. Now, I know for most of us, we want to know what's in it for us. You know, how's this going to help me? Let's raise it up, as Emerald would say, let's kick it up a notch. You know, it's not about us, folks, despite the society and the culture in which we live today. It's about Him. It's about Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. Remember these three words. And wherever you read on this subject, you're going to find reference to these ideas. They're inherent in the topic. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands, what does it say? As to the Lord. Chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, now not talking about family order, but world order. We read servants and masters. Let's update the language to employers and employees. Servants, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. What does it say? As to whom? Christ. As to Christ. Go down to verse 7. Or let's read verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service. What does it say? As to the Lord. Where is this? In the workplace. In the workplace. Perhaps for some of us, the most ungodly place that we spend any kind of time, week to week, year to year. And there, God has established authority and order, and He expects us to submit to that authority with a view to Him. And sometimes, maybe it's hard to look past certain kinds of people, authorities, whether they're sometimes in our family or in our church, or certainly in the workplace, to look past them and see that God is behind there, or a government, to see that God has put this government in place, and to submit as to the Lord, as to Christ. That's what it's actually saying here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2, chapter 13, it says, therefore, submit to every ordinance of man for the, what does it say? For the Lord's sake. So this is again world order. This has to do with kings and governors. And I have a hard time, a lot of times, getting over some of the stuff that goes on. But when it comes right down to it, you know, should I try and get away with this on my taxes? Or should I try and do this? Or should I... You know what? Whether it's in the workplace or as a citizen in our country, the Lord says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king is supreme or to governors, and He goes on from there. He's the object. He's the reason that we do it. But He's also the means. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's not a religion. It's not about a set of rules that men have to bow and scrape and do horrific things to themselves and to other people and, you know, somehow to appease this horrible, angry God who's up there. That's religion in many forms around this world, but that's not our God. That's not Christianity. He not only is the source of this authority and this teaching to submit to authority, He's not only the object, it's for Him, it's as unto Him, but He actually gives us the means, provides the power to not only understand it, but to do it. The way to accepting God's authority and exercising godly submission, well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, and we're talking about God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the writer describes how Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to his side. After 3 years, he has some final things he wants to say to them. But he says something, I mean, he has lots of great instruction there, but in the midst of saying, he basically says, recognize those who have authority among you, that God is going to raise up overseers. And they're going to have a responsibility for the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it actually says, regarding the church whom God purchased is the word that's used, with His own blood. Can we imagine that? Jesus is God. And yet we find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross, and the horrific suffering that He knows is inevitable, as he goes to that cross. And we think physically, and what he suffered physically is beyond imagination. Mel Gibson tried to portray it in a movie that most people couldn't watch. That wasn't the suffering of the cross. The real suffering of the cross took place in the three dark hours that Mel Gibson and nobody else could ever portray in any way. There's no way to fathom what it was like for Jesus Christ when he became sin for us. When he bore your sins, when he bore my sins, when he bore everybody's sin, and then a holy and a righteous and a just God punished him for every one of those sins. We can't get that. He knew that's what was coming. And he prays in the garden, if it be possible. He did pray, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then what did he say? He said, but not my will, but thine be done. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, the context is submitting to those kings, to those authorities. Even though you know that sometimes you're going to suffer for that fact, the majority of the Christians who are now alive in this world are suffering in a very real way because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their profession as being Christians. We're not in the majority. We're in the minority. This is what the Lord Jesus, that Peter writes under inspiration of God. He says, this suffering under the hands of rulers to whom you submit yourself, who abuse you. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And what was his example? What were the steps that he took? Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what he did. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He put it in God's hands. God's going to make it all right. He is just. In the meanwhile, the Lord Jesus Christ took it. He submitted himself, committed himself to him who judges righteously. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, look unto Jesus. And this is the context. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him, not what he was enduring, but the joy that was set before him, the goal, the object, the glory of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. It says in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you might not grow weary and faint. What's the means? The means of making this happen is thinking on Christ, looking to him, to his example. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, perhaps the greatest passage on the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the condescension of Christ, who was equal with God, but did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, something to be grasped onto, but allowed himself to become, in appearance as a man, as fashion of a servant, who would humble himself unto death, even death on a cross. He's the means. Because Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? Condescension. Submission to the Father. Whom shall we send? And who will go for us? Isaiah chapter 6. Send me. I will go. We consider him. God's order in a world of disorder. In the world, there's governments and citizens. Talks about employers and employees. In the family, husbands and wives, and there's all kinds of passages, parents and children, and in the church, elders and saints with deacons, men and women, In all those cases, God has established order. God has established order in the world, and there's two kinds, government and citizens, employers and employees. Those are passages. In the family, two kinds, husbands and wives, parents and children. In the church, two kinds, elders and the assembly, men and women in the church. How that works out, we talked before. You know, Stephen and Helga were equal partners. But Frank was an elder. He's also a man. I mean, how does all that work? Well, under world order, Stephen and Helga were equal to each other as owners in that business, and they were both authorities over Frank. As an employee, Frank needed to submit to Stephen and Helga. Under church order, Stephen and Frank were elders in the assembly, and Helga was in the assembly. So in that case, Helga, under church order, would submit to Frank. Under world order, Frank had to submit to Helga. Under church order, Helga submitted to Frank and to Stephen. In the home, even though there are equal partners in a business under world order, I assume had 50-50 authority and responsibility. Under family order, Stephen was the head of his wife, and she was called to submit to him. If they got those things confused, they would have ended up in trouble. If Frank and Stephen, and we talked very practically about this when both of them were being formally recognized as elders in the assembly there, fellas, even if it doesn't work out in the workplace, if for some reason Frank falls out with Stephen or Stephen with Frank, fellas, this cannot affect the assembly. It's a completely different thing. Stephen, you might be able to tell Frank what to do Monday to Friday, but when you come together on a Sunday, you're together as elders in that assembly. Homeschooling, it's church order, it's family order, decision made. Head covering, church order, from what we read in the gospel, in the book, to the first letter to the Corinthians. So in God's order, He's the source, He's the means, and He's the object. And the purpose, Colossians 1, that He might have the preeminence. 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all. And Ephesians chapter 3, what a passage this is. But the crescendo, the climax is, to Him be glory. God's order in a world of disorder. Can we see it? Can we understand it? Can we be faithful to it? God will preserve us. And God will cause us to be light. God will cause us to be salt. Other people will want to know why it works for us in our family, works for us in our church, works for us when we have a place of responsibility in the world as an employer or whatever the case may be. We will be a witness. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You tonight for the perfect person of Your Son. And Father, to be struck again by the fact that God, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that body bore our sin. That body was crucified on a cross. That blood poured down from His head and His hands and His feet. And it was for all for us. And it was to honor You, to glorify the Father. Father, we thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You for His example, and we pray that You would help us to understand how He would have us live, how You would have us live. And that, Father, in His power, in His strength, with Him in mind, we might honor and glorify You. Again, we thank You for our meeting together, the fellowship that we enjoy as believers, and we just pray that You bless this time that's going to come now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.